Well, Rick has chosen a subject that is dear to my heart. It's one of the many. There's so many, though, but this one's close to the top. It's going to be on Jonah.
Thank you, Brother Kent and brethren. We bring you the loving greetings from your brethren back home, where I'm home from, as Oakland County Bible students, and from my wife, Ruth, and she happens to be visited this weekend by Sister Roberta Tabak from Chicago. She wanted her love sent to you and had a conversation with Brother Bob Gray on the phone, and he wanted his love sent as well. We do thank the Lord for this opportunity to share some thoughts with you and the Ecclesia for extending it, the opportunity. And lo and behold, I'd have to travel several time zones to meet up with some brethren and friends that go way back. And the older I get, I guess that means the farther back we go. But on the plus side, it means that we are still together. And we rejoice in all those relationships. Well, to our subject, Jonah. Jonah is probably one of the most unique of the minor prophets to me, in the sense that the book contains a one-sentence prophecy. The city would be destroyed in 40 days. Well, that isn't compared to like a Zechariah or others of the minor prophets. But the uniqueness is that the import of the book seems to be that the Lord God Almighty works patiently on behalf of His people. And that's the lesson I come away with, is the Lord's long-suffering with those who are reluctant at times in their lives and their service. But let's develop that and see how it shakes off. There's many other beautiful lessons along the way. But I am going to actually have us read most of this book right through and discuss it. So I'm kind of talking a little fast. One of the peculiar things about Jonah that we don't get with many of the prophets, minor prophets especially, is that we know a little something about him. We know when he prophesied, by and large, because Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 25. We won't go there, but you can make a note if you're not familiar with it. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 25. And Jonah prophesied to the 10 tribe kingdom before they had been destroyed. Interestingly enough, by Assyria eventually, of which Nineveh, the city of which Jonah was sent to, was the capital. Nineveh was spared, you know, in the book of Jonah. We'll read about it. But later it was destroyed, and Nahum and other another minor prophet talk about its future destruction. But at this time, Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. As we said, that was to the 10-tribe kingdom. The name Jonah itself means dove. I haven't particularly picked up a thought on that, but maybe you do. I'd like to know it if you haven't, can share it with me later. But think about that. The name Jonah means dove. Now, Jonah was from the town of Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is in Galilee. It is located in the tribe of Zebulun's territory. You'll find this in Joshua, the 19th chapter, verses 10 to 13. It's about halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Side note. Remember, this is in John 7, verse 52. Remember that the Pharisees were saying that no prophet has ever come of Galilee? Of course, they were ridiculing Jesus, because Jesus came from Galilee in the sense of Nazareth. But they were wrong. They weren't even accurate, because Jonah was a prophet, and he did come from Galilee. Gath-Hepher is, in fact, was the capital for a while of the Galilean area. And that is, you can read about that again in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 25. So I kind of like that. Just the Pharisees weren't as sharp on things as they might have thought they were. Now, Nineveh was a great city. It's recorded, several historians have recorded information about it to us. The historian Cetus, which I'm probably not pronouncing it right, maybe it's Cetius, as preserved in, another good name for me to pronounce, Diodorus Siculus, describes Nineveh as having walls about 100 feet tall, wide enough for three chariots to ride next to each other on the width of the tops of the wall. Well, we know what that means. It's a very strong city, not unlike Babylon. It reportedly had 200 towers that were about 200 feet tall, which would be very commanding, very daunting for any enemies to try to attack. Of course, it was situated on the Tigris River. And if you were looking at a modern map or one of your Bible maps, if you were to look in what we would call northern Iraq today, you'll see the city called Mosul or Al-Masil. That's basically the location of the ruins of Nineveh. Gives you kind of a thought if you'd like to see. It's about 500 miles away from Palestine or Israel. The god of Nineveh was called Nisroch. That's in 2 Kings 19, verse 36. Famous kings, you'll remember some of these names, Sargon, Sennacherib, and Ashurbanipal. Again, another kind of side note, but it's just so interesting to us. Ashurbanipal, he was very famous for a library he had with over 100,000 clay tablets. On one of the tablets the archaeologists have discovered, there is a reading, quote, this is the king talking, quote, "I had the joy of reading inscriptions on stone from the time before the flood," end of quote. That's neat. Doesn't that open your mind? This king had the privilege of reading inscriptions on stone from the time before the flood. And we believe he's talking about the flood of Noah's day. Now, if you have a Thompson's Chain reference Bible at home, look on page 350. I can't tell you which edition that is. Hopefully it's the same. He's got information on that. But there's an interesting corroboration in reprint 1148. Brother Russell brings out, quoting from Josephus, that information had been written from before the flood on stone, and it was still standing after the flood. That's the point. Still standing after the flood. Here's the quote from that reprint, 1148. Let me read it to you. Here's the quote. "We have the statement from Josephus that Methuselah, Noah, and Shem, the year before the flood, inscribed the histories and discoveries of the world on two monuments of stone and brick, which were still standing in Moses' time," end of quote. So read that in 1148. I find it fascinating. Okay, that's just a side note. But see, already we haven't even read in the book, and all these things come to mind. Book of Jonah. So let's start in verse 1, chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So just as we said, it was a great city. It was considered to be the ruling power of the time. It was called a robber city because they invaded and looted other cities of their time, and brought the goods and spoils back to Nineveh to help enrich their city. So they were the proverbial bullies of the age, and were feared by all, including the Israelites. "Their wickedness has come up before me." Doesn't that kind of remind you of how the Lord dealt with the Amalekites and with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains there? The Lord is cognizant of the evil that takes place. And actually, in his judgments and in his destructions of these ones, we know that actually it's as if doing them a favor, even though they wouldn't perceive it that way, that they didn't damage their characters more by the further debauched lives that they led, in order that it might hinder them from walking up the highway of holiness more successfully in the future. So at times the Lord saw that their wickedness had come to a certain level, of which he then rendered a judgment against them and took them away. In verse 3, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Just quite simply, this shows a self-willed attitude on the part of Jonah. He went to Joppa, which is the seaport. He took a ship, paid his fare, and he was going to sail in the opposite direction from the way he should have been going to get to Nineveh from Israel. Going in the opposite direction. Self-will. We're going to read more about why we think this comes to be, but nonetheless, the Lord, Jonah is running from his duty. Verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." Let's stop here. The Lord performs his first miracle on behalf of his wayward prophet. He creates a storm. He creates a storm upon the sea. He could have destroyed Jonah and sunk the ship easily in this storm, but he didn't. Instead, it's all with an intent and purpose. But nonetheless, instead of just ignoring and letting Jonah go his own way, the Lord is working with Jonah to try to bring him around. This actually is very loving, even though the storm wouldn't seem like an act of love, but it is. The Lord is working with his wayward prophet. Now, Jonah, how can he be asleep in the bottom of the ship? He might have been mentally exhausted from the struggles that he must have been going through, knowing that he was going contrary to what the Lord had told him to do. He was probably almost in a depressed state, as it were, and was, like we say, like exhausted. And the relief that sleep gives to such a tortured soul at times like that is almost like a blessing. So we find him in a deep sleep, and that brings us to our next verse. 6. "The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah." I want to interject. This is probably the second miracle of the Lord, that the lot would identify with Jonah, because casting lots is just a matter of casting lots, especially amongst Gentiles. There was no reason to expect there would be something special about this. This wasn't like between the Lord's goat and the goat for Azazel, that the Lord would overrule. Actually, this is something that was just chance, and even that was chance. But the point is, probably a miracle on the Lord's behalf again. But they all call upon their gods, and what do they find? They find that Jonah is apparently the guilty culprit. Now, this storm must have been so severe it got these seasoned sailors into this condition of mind. So this is not just a light thing. It's a very extreme. In verse 8, "Then they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then the men, exceedingly afraid, said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them." Let's just stop here. Jonah, even though he was being willful, he didn't deny his faith. He reverenced God. He was truthful. He honestly confessed what he had done. He told them. And he recognized that God was a God of heaven. He made the sea on which Jonah is on and the earth. So Jonah is saying he can control all of this and is in control of all of this. So now the sailors find themselves in a predicament. And that we read in verse 11. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said to them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea was wrought and a tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleaseth thee. So then they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. And we'll just stop here. The men, good-hearted men, they didn't want to see this innocent man die, even though he had confessed, I'm running from the Lord. And even though they were afraid for God, they'd already cast their goods over the side. You know, the merchant that they were hoping to profit from on this whole sailing venture. So they went through all this. You'd think they'd almost been mad and just thrown Jonah overboard right away. Look at all the trouble you're causing us. But no, they were good-hearted, individual, righteous men. So they tried not to have to do this. But Jonah, here again we see another characteristic of him. He was very courageous. He said, throw me over. He told them what they had to do. Throw me over. So he was willing to go to save them. And I don't know how he perceived that that would take care of things for them, but nonetheless, he was right. Because as soon as they did, the storm stopped. Now these sailors certainly reacted in the right way. They made a sacrifice in some way upon the ship and offered unto the one God out of all the gods they had called on before. So Jonah, even in this waywardness, gave a good witness. In the sense that he told them the truth, told them that the Lord God Almighty was the God, and when they cast him over, according to Jonah's instructions, apparently Jonah was right because the storm stopped, the sea mellowed, and that gave a witness, as it were, to the Lord God in which then these sailors sacrificed. But that gets us to verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, on the miraculousness of this, let me offer two suggestions to you about the fish swallowing Jonah. In the New Testament, in the Matthew 12 account, it seems as if it's whale. But nonetheless, take a look in Brother Megason's notes on page 377. He has a actual account there from a newspaper about a great fish that was, they call it a sea monster, but a great fish that was caught off the coast of Florida. It's a newspaper account. And the fish actually was so huge, so big, that the Smithsonian Institute came and supposedly they took it. And they couldn't ascribe it into any known existing sea creature. And my curiosity has been heightened once again to contact the Smithsonian, because there's the date of the newspaper article and the year and all, and just ask them, whatever came of this sea creature? Did it ever get classified? But it's quite a long article. Another good reference is reprint 4785, where Brother Russell has a separate and different account about a certain kind of whale that would have been able to swallow an individual. But regardless, in verse 17, it tells us plainly that the Lord prepared it. So if it took a miracle for this fish to have swallowed Jonah, that's okay. because the Lord prepared this fish in order to do this. So regardless if we can fully explain it, nonetheless, the Lord specially prepared it. Now, some higher critics of the Bible would scoff at this account, especially later when we see that Jonah comes forth from this fish. But let us remember one very simple thing. Jesus refers to Jonah as being in the fish or whale's belly parts of 3 days and parts of nights as a prophetic sign of what would happen with him, the Son of Man. So if Jesus unquestionably referred to Jonah and that this happened to him, we don't have a better authority than that for our evidence. It happened. Jesus said it happened. It happened. You know, as Michael the archangel, he probably was an eyewitness of this going on. He was probably the agency that the Lord used in directing these affairs for Jonah. So, okay. Let's pick up with the second chapter, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, and the weeds, think about this, the weeds wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The wayward prophet, the reluctant prophet, the self-will prophet, had the experiences that the Lord gave him through the storm, through the fish. When Jonah thought he was drowning before the fish swallowed him, he went down like a rock into the water. He sank so deep that the weeds were wrapped around his head. Have you ever swam in a lake or in the ocean and the seaweeds kind of wrap around your feet that just kind of give you a little start and it's uncomfortable, a little bit scary? Well, just think of it wrapping about your head. Jonah was thinking he was dying. And in fact, he was dying. But even in that, he prayed, remembering the Lord. He didn't forsake the Lord. He didn't curse the Lord. He prayed unto the Lord. And lo and behold, the fish swallowed Jonah, and that actually saved him. Somehow there's an air pocket in which Jonah was able to breathe for parts of 3 days and three nights. And while he was in that condition, he prayed to the Lord and said, I will do what you want me to do. I will pay my vows that I have made. I will be a faithful steward. And in that condition of mind, with a repentant attitude, the Lord had Jonah vomited on dry land. Now, it doesn't tell us in the account, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if he wasn't vomited right back at Joppa where he started. It's so like the Lord that when we're going this way, a little self-will, through difficult experiences like the storm and the near death, and then the fish coming to bring us right back to where we had started to wander. The condition that the Lord is looking for is that repentant heart. And Jonah showed that proper repentance.
Thank you.
Now, again, of course, the fish was a miracle. Being vomited on dry land was a miracle, that he could survive after parts of 3 days and nights in the fish's belly. But now let's look at the third chapter, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach it unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. I'm going to stop here. One of the things we want to think about, to kind of get ourselves in Jonah's sandals, as it were. 500 miles of burning desert. You'd have to cross a mountain range. There's several large rivers he would have to cross. Probably traveled alone if he didn't get hooked up with a caravan. He could have been in danger of robbers, as the Apostle Paul had written later. Dangers of wild beasts. Going to preach to a city that was known as the bullies of the nations at the time. He, a Hebrew, going to go preach to a pagan city of their own gods? This is a fearsome thing to think that he was going to go and do this. For all he knew, when he wouldn't get a foot inside the gate before they would beat him up and throw him out to the jackals at night. Let alone come with a judgment message from a god that the Ninevites didn't recognize. Going to make a laughingstock out of him, and he would travel all this way. You know, think about it. An average, a good walk for a day is 20, 25 miles, right? 500 miles through all this harsh terrain. Very, very, very difficult task. And think about this. How often had the Lord God sent a prophet to the heathen nations? Did Jonah have any really very much past history that he could look to? And other prophets preceding him who had gone and gave a witness, let alone a judgment message to the heathen nations. He doesn't have any past experience that he can look to and say, oh, well, Isaiah had done this, or, you know, the Lord had so-and-so do this, or that one do that. No. And maybe there's an element that Jonah didn't really want to see this message given to the Ninevites. But we'll see how that plays out. When Jonah finally arrives to the city, it's not that it took 3 days to get to the city. It's 3 days walking through the city from end to end. That's how big the city is. 3 days' journey walking through this city. And now we pick up verse 4. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. You see, he just walked 1 day's journey into the city. And he cried. You notice he was smart. He didn't do it right at the gate. He got a day's journey into the city, and now he's starting to cry out the prophecy. He cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can you imagine what that must have been like? What a lonely job. You could almost sense, if you were there, surrounded by these Ninevites, in the heart, like in the belly of the beast. And he's saying, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. He's probably thinking, well, my only hope is that they think I'm just a kook. And they'll just let me keep walking and talking and leave their city. But they didn't think he was a kook. Oh, quite the contrary. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. Wow. Jonah could hardly believe it. Not only did they not kill him, laugh him out of as a laughingstock, they believed him. And they believed God. this God they weren't familiar with, a God of a rather insignificant nation. And they repented. From the king on down, verse 6, the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne, and he laid off his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. How many kings of Israel so did that? He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? Wow. Like we say, how often did the Israelites do this? Very rare. And yet, this king must have been quite some king. And the people agreed. Now just think for a moment. Sackcloth is like putting on a burlap bag in a sense. That's the intention. It's to rub against your skin to be an irritant in that hot weather. And when you cast dust on your head and the sweat, it's kind of an awful look, the dark dirt running down. You're in the sackcloth. The point is a repentance. And you're not eating nor drinking. And you're not feeding your herds or your flocks. What are they going to be doing? Wah! Moo! There's going to be this loud cry of moaning and sighing. The whole nation, the whole city is hungry. The flocks are hungry. The cattle are hungry. The children are crying. And they're not eating and they're not drinking. And it's all to demonstrate that they're repentant. Because who knows if maybe this God will repent of destroying us. And with that right attitude, in verse 10 we read, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. He did it not. Wow. We would say, what a successful witness that Jonah gave. He brought about a repentance. He did an Elijah work, basically. But that wasn't Jonah's outlook. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? That's why I fled from you in Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life away from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Stop here. Poor Jonah. We're seeing a little bit of bigotry here. He really didn't want to see these Gentiles spared by the Lord God Almighty, this robber city who had been the bully of the nations. He did agree. He did repent. He was sincere in his repentance, and Jonah went and preached the message. But he wanted the city destroyed. Now when God didn't, we see that maybe the Israelite was thinking that God was too merciful to this heathen Gentile city. And maybe Jonah was feeling a little self-pride in that his prophecy didn't come to pass. They weren't destroyed. You know, it can be just that way. We think something, we teach something, we say something, we preach something, and it doesn't come to pass. It really works out differently. And it actually works out much better. Yet for us, we might feel that, well, we look a little foolish in it. You know, I take a wonderful lesson from how Brother Russell reacted with the disappointment in 1914. He didn't run from it. He wrote the foreword to 1916, acknowledged where he thought he was wrong, and put it into print. He had written the same in some of the reprints. And he offered some suggestions on what took place and went forward. And you know, that's what we would like to have seen with Jonah here. We would like to have seen that kind of an attitude. But you know, the Lord wasn't done with Jonah even in this. For in verse 4 we read, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow or the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd." Let's just stop for a second. You know, Elijah also wanted to die. A little different reasonings. It kind of seems to show a kind of a depressed frame of mind. Jonah was so discouraged, and his was over anger. Elijah was frustrated in his situation. It's different. But Jonah here is angry, but both are saying they want to die, but they really don't want to die. If he wanted to die, he could have just walked out into the burning desert heat and had it over with. But it's a showing, this defeated, deflated attitude. But instead, Jonah goes to the east side of the city, and there he makes him a booth. By the way, the Tigris would have been on the west side of the city, so he's on the opposite side, the high country, looking down onto the city. He makes a booth, it's kind of like a lean-to, just to create some shade because of this fierce heat. And he thought, well, let's see, maybe the Ninevites will change and revert back quickly, that the Lord spared them, and maybe the Lord will still destroy them. But then the Lord, another miracle, had a gourd grow up very quickly, and this gourd plant and vine would have these very large leaves, and it would grow up almost like a trellis over this little lean-to booth that Jonah had made, and it gave him really nice shade then. He was really helped from the sun and from the hot heat that would be beating down on him. And so Jonah was very, very, very thankful for this. So how badly did he really have wanted to die? You see, it just shows this depressed frame of mind. And we sympathize with that. And God did too. And so God gave him something to try to maybe encourage him. Maybe this would help bring about a change of attitude. But instead of seeing a change of attitude, what the Lord did is he said, now let's change Jonah's condition and see how he feels and thinks. Verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. The stopping again. Another miracle on behalf of this wayward prophet. The worm eats the gourd, apparently at the root, cutting it off from whatever little water source it had found. It withered. The sun comes up. It's beating tremendously on Jonah. And then a sirocco-like wind comes and from the east across the desert space with all this heat, beats on Jonah so that Jonah is just so exhausted and weary and discouraged and depressed and despondent that he just says, it's just better for me to die than to live. Now the Lord has Jonah in a frame of mind where he wanted him to be. And God, in verse 9, God says to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, and this is so childlike, But he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Can you just sense that? This frustration, Jonah's just beside himself. I do well to be angry. Then the Lord said, thou had pity on the gourd, for the which thou had not labored, neither madest grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Very powerful. Some feel 120,000 innocents. You don't know your right hand from your left. That just shows that they're innocent. Some think that might be just referring to the children of Nineveh, which would give you over 1 million inhabitants. Others feel that the 120,000 was really the sum total of the inhabitants of Nineveh. And because they were without God's law and instruction, they were childlike in the sense of not knowing their right from their left, never having proper instruction. And God had mercy when they repented. And all the animals. Isn't it nice that the Lord remembered all the animals? And he brings this to Jonah's attention. You were concerned about this gourd, and you grieved for a gourd, which you had nothing to do of, but it benefited you. Yet when we show mercy to this whole city and all these animals, how can you still be angry? Now, this is obviously the end of the book. We can't say how Jonah actually reacted to this. But I'd like to make a suggestion, and I think he came around. I think he came around just like he came around after he was caught up with the fish. Why? Well, I like to think that because when Jesus referred to Jonah as a picture of himself, Jesus had no unkind words to say about Jonah. He had nothing more to bring out about Jonah's waywardness and such. He would let the record stand for itself. So we like to think that quite probably Jonah came around. But we can't be sure. But we want to think about the lesson of how the Lord worked so wonderfully on behalf of this prophet of his who had such flaws, such willfulness, and a certain amount of pride to even argue with the Lord at a moment or two here. God could have thunderbolted his response to Jonah, but rather, like a patient father, God entreated Jonah with reasonings. Jonah wanted to see what would happen in that 40 days. The Lord was willing to work with him to that degree. The Lord worked with Jonah, bringing upon him physical trials as well as emotional trials, all to get Jonah to learn from these experiences and to bring him around to be rightly exercised. God could have given up on Jonah. But look at all the miracles he did on his behalf. God actually, as it were, in great mercy, condescends to reason with Jonah on a human level. It makes us reflect that in our own lives, we don't want to be like Jonah in the negative aspects, but we are glad to learn from them of the loving mercy that God has toward his people. At what great lengths the Heavenly Father goes in order to help us to develop the right mind and attitude. Even at a point where we might even be angry, there the Lord knows our heart and can work with us through even that even though we are, to learn the lessons and repent from it, and not want to be that way. Kind of summarizing lessons to us as Christians. One would be, abandoning duty is far more dangerous than performing it. Jonah was in more danger running from the Lord than marching into Nineveh with his expressions of judgment. Another lesson is that in humility we should embrace the wideness of God's mercy, even if it's expressed in ways that's surprising to us. And one of these for us today, I would suggest, is it's possible for God to spirit beget those outside of our Bible student fellowship. Don't be surprised at the wideness of God's mercy at whom he considers his people. We should try to maintain a proper attitude even through our disappointments. We should not allow our discouragement to develop into resentment. Remember Hebrews 12 about the root of bitterness. We want to avoid this. The sense of better for me to die might equate to us wanting to give up on our consecration vows, give up on our sacrificial death. And brethren, we certainly want to press on, even through our discouragements, never taking our sacrifice off the altar. Our times are in his hands, and we'd rather go in the dark with God than alone in the lights. Sometimes our trials are emotional, sometimes physical, and sometimes both. And the only course at such a time is humility and submission before our God, and to listen with our heart when our mind's reasoning doesn't seem to be able to answer for us. You know, we can't trust our feelings, can we? Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not right. Sometimes there's hormonal, chemical imbalances in our system, this organic problem. Sometimes it's through medication. Sometimes it's through lack of sleep. You know how many brothers suffer from lack of sleep? They're sleep deprived. You know how that affects their outlook and their thinking? It's tremendous. It's a tremendous force. Don't just trust our feelings. Just be submissive and humble before God and wait for things to work out. We've learned how even when we at times might be fleeing from God, yet even then, if we are in trouble, the Lord will still consider us if our hearts reverence him. Not that we want to flee, but maintain reverence first and foremost. It gives something God to work with. If you sear your conscience toward God, there's nothing left for God to appeal to. But if you have a conscience that's still reverence toward God, even if there's a willfulness, God has something he can appeal to. Lastly on this, whether our experiences are exactly like Jonah's or not, let's all take heart and note how patient and long-suffering our Heavenly Father is. Now, some possible pictures, totally changing gears. As you know, in Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41, Jesus states that the only sign to the nation of Israel would be that of Jonah the prophet. The 3 nights and the 3 days in the whale, we think that's part of 3 24-hour periods. That the Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights, parts of 3 24-hour periods in the heart of the earth. And that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with that generation in Israel and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So you see, Jesus has Jonah as a picture of himself. The lesson, Jesus brings out that Jonah was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet. That Jonah was a sign, Jesus was a sign. The 3 days and 3 nights entombed was, in fact, the situation for our Lord. And the wicked people's reaction all brought out. So we think that Jesus, in speaking of Jonah, like I said earlier, all seem to point to the positive aspects of Jonah. Hopefully, that demonstrates a positive aspect that Jonah repented after this final interchange with the Lord. Now I'm changing gears again. New set of pictures. Jonah fled from God. Adam fled from God. Jesus had to leave God to take the place of Adam or Jonah. Jonah was in the ship during the storm. The wild sea was like the frenzied mob crying out for Jesus' death. The sailors would be likened to Pontius Pilate trying to save Jesus, and then finally washing his hands of no innocent blood, just like the sailors didn't want the innocent blood laid to their hand. Jonah did not resist being thrown overboard to his death, or near death. Likewise, Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter and told Pilate that it would even be so. Jonah was tossed into the sea, as it were, the frenzied masses to lead to death. Jesus was crucified according to the mob, the frenzied masses' wishes. Jonah's thoughts during his near-death experience that we read in his prayer reminds us of Psalm 22, of Jesus' prayer as he hung upon the cross, as it was prophesied. Jonah prayed to God while he was almost dying. Jesus prayed to God while he was dying. Jonah was parts of 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus was parts of 3 days and nights in the grave. The fish vomited forth Jonah. His flesh saw no corruption. Jesus was resurrected. His soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. Jonah went and preached unto Nineveh, and they repented and were spared. In the future, Jesus will go to the world of mankind and teach them the truth, and the repentant ones will be spared. The earthly animals were spared in Nineveh. There will be animals in the earthly kingdom as well. Jonah's message of 40 days, 40 being a period of trial, represents Jesus coming to the world during their time of judgment, yet in the future. Closing. Additional lesson, a little change of gears. 3 days' journey across Nineveh equals Jesus' earthly ministry to natural Israel. The 40 days equal the 40 years then judgment came upon natural Israel. The gourd that grew up pictures the law covenant, and the worm represented Jesus, showing the change of dispensation. The law covenant would no longer provide a covering to the Israelites. Lastly, the sailors repenting. They repented before the city repented. So too, there's two salvations. During the Christian dispensation, there are those of us who repent now, like the sailors, and offer sacrifice to Jehovah. In the future, after the church is complete, during the millennial age, the world of mankind will repent and offer their sacrifice. So we have a two salvation picture. May the Lord have us.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick. You didn't know there was so much in four chapters, did you? And there's even more than that. I'm sure that he couldn't touch on everything. There's so many lessons in Jonah. So the next time that you look at somebody and say they're not worth witnessing to, remember Jonah. Because he was forced to. I guess you might call him the greatest evangelist that ever lived. He converted 120,000 people in one fell swoop. Another interesting point about the gourd, the plant came up. Even today, those types of plants exist. They're very rare. My sister had one. They're called sports. And when they're planted, she planted one, brought it home, and it grew 7 feet overnight. And it grew up to the ceiling of the house and brought its neck down like that, and it grew back all the way down to the table where it was on, and then it died. So there is a logical, technical reason for these things that happen. The Bible is always right. Thank you, Brother Rick. And Brother Rick will dismiss us with prayer.
Glorious Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy holy name, praising thee and thanking thee for thy sure mercies of David that have been made possible to us through Jesus, thy only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior. We do so thank Thee, dear Lord, that You have brought these lessons to us from Thy Word. We pray that You would help us to understand these things better, and most importantly, to be able to apply them practically in our daily walk before Thee. We do thank Thee for Thy great mercy and how we rely upon it day by day. And we do look forward and we rejoice to know Thy plans, that Thou shalt have mercy on the whole groaning creation of Thine, all in due time, in Thy appointed way. But, dear Lord, now we ask Thy blessing upon the temporal provision that the loving ones here have prepared for us, Thy people. We pray that we partake of rejoicing. We pray that our conversation would be uplifting. And we pray for Thy great cause in the earth and Thy people where'er they be. And we ask it all according to Thy will in Jesus' name.